black book our fathers used to read from? Is it so outdated by modern translations? Revised standard in ivy everywhere I look. Why won't somebody tell me what's wrong with the old black book? People who know not my God just can't understand the spiritual inspired word of God not given by some man. They've all agreed by joining hands in a worldwide movement to take that blessed old black book they've set out to improve it. What's wrong with the old black book our fathers used to read from? Is it so outdated by modern translations? In ASBTV everywhere I look. Oh, won't somebody tell me what's wrong with the old black book? Jesus said, I am the shepherd, my sheep follow me. As voices of the stranger speak, they shall turn and flee. The words our fathers used to read have learned to love so dear. But all these other words I've heard are strangers to my ears. What's wrong with the old black book our fathers used to read from? Is it so outdated by modern translations? NKJV and RSV everywhere I look. Why won't somebody tell me what's wrong with the old black book? The enemy is much too smart to jump right up and say, forget all you have learned of God, it's not true anyway. They're making plans in years to come to take God from our minds by giving us new Bibles changed a little bit each time. What's wrong with the old black book our fathers used to read from? Is it so outdated by modern translations? English Standard Living Bible everywhere I look. Why won't somebody tell me what's wrong with that old black book? Why won't somebody tell me what's wrong with the old King James?
Amen. That's one of my favorites.
Brother, I was reminded as you were singing that how, you know, you talked about going back to the basics and I'm never going to be offended if you want to go back and teach over even the basic things like baptism and the Lord's Supper of the Bible. And I was thinking in particular, if you were singing that song about the book, and I'm sure you heard equally ignorant things before, but even among our kinds, there's ignorant beliefs about the King James Book Bible. I heard one man say one time that it was good enough for Jesus, it was good, you know, it's good enough for us. Well, and that kind of ignorance is rampant. There's no honor in being ignorant about the things of God, so even though we think we're standing for the right thing. So whatever you feel inclined to teach on next, whether it's the basic things, whether it's milk, whether it's meat, I'm just here for whatever you set to lay out before. So thanks for teaching, brother.
Well, brother, I appreciate that. I don't know how well positioned I am to enlighten anyone from their ignorance, because I sometimes feel pretty steeped in it.
It's good enough for Jesus, good enough for him.
But
the King James?
Yeah. You know, some people are ignorant about the King James, and they say Paul wrote it, and Jesus carried it, and so forth, some of them tongue in cheek, and I guess some of them maybe seriously believe that. And it's important to understand again. We stand for that, for those things, but being ignorant and making ignorant statements, you know, doesn't help the cause. And that's the point that Brother Dale's making. Again, I think taking extreme unbiblical positions, extrapolating Scripture, does not help. And I was making an example of it this morning. Again, I think of a brother that takes the positions concerning maybe divorce and remarriage and some of these other things to unbiblical extremes, and to hold them. It's okay to build, and I've talked about these things before, it's okay to build a wall for ourselves, you know, to understand, you know, the Bible says this, well, I won't even get close, I won't do that. But then to make our wall the truth of God, that's the kind of things the Pharisees did. They built a wall around the law, and then they said, this wall we built is God's law. No, it wasn't. And so it would cause them to accuse even our Lord of breaking God's law. Of course, our Lord was God, is God. He never broke God's law. But he broke those man-made laws of the Pharisees that really elevated their laws above what God intended. And you look at the Sabbath and so forth as well. When they accused him of breaking the Sabbath, he said, what do you think? You think that man was made for the Sabbath, or was the Sabbath made for man? And God, who Jesus Christ was the one who would certainly understand those things. And it's appropriate, as Brother Dale would bring up the matter of, again, those foundational truths. And we left off last time. We were talking about some of the old Baptist confessions of faith. And Brother Dale mentioned, I think it'd be a good idea. Maybe I'll print out the teaches or something for everybody, and it'd be good to kind of go through that, you know, maybe go through one of those a night at home or something. You could do far worse things than that. Those that preceded us in the faith were not infallible, but I do believe that compared to what we contend with today, they were spiritual giants, and it would do well to learn from such. Well, we've been over here in Romans 15, and again, as Paul's trying to say how we ought to relate to one another as Christians, and how we ought to relate in light of some differing views. And again, we're not talking about foundational views here. We're not talking about the difference between, you know, Mormonism and Christianity, or Catholicism and Christianity. They ain't the same things. As Diane was saying, you know, the cultists are at the head of the one ticket. I mean, the Mormons, Catholicism, they're both, in essence, a cult. But we're talking about things here that, as some sincere brethren, may have some differences about. And Paul was dealing with the situation between the Gentiles and the Jews who had been grown up in certain things there's a need for an understanding. There's a need for allowing others to grow. and the Lord to work in their lives and hearts. And Paul had continued, and we've been in chapter 15, and I'll just read down to where we were, chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." And there's a reason, you know, we're placed where we are. There's a reason for the strong. And even in this, Paul's not, you know, beyond at times sarcasm. Paul's not beyond talking about his own weakness. And perhaps, you know, when we think we're strong is when we, in essence, are the weakest. But Paul says, "Then we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." Not just to give in to every whim, not just to tell them what they want to hear, but to please them for their good and to their edification, to their building up. "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward one toward another according to Jesus Christ." And then the bottom line, and where we were last time we met, verse 6 here, "that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And there's where I was speaking about the old Baptist confessions and even the confessions of many of the reformers that begin with or have very near the beginning as either the first or second question in these old catechisms: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That was from Teach's Catechism, I believe, and 1 Corinthians, and then the verses that they cite in reference to that, some of them, 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Isaiah 43 and 7. "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him." Man's purpose is to glorify God. Now, what do we mean by that? When we glorify God, brethren, we do not make him more glorious. God is not waiting or dependent upon us for anything. He is not waiting or dependent upon our prayers. He allows us to enter into some things, and he blesses us through those things. But he's not dependent. He's not waiting for things. We don't make God more glorious. We do not, we cannot add anything to God's glory. Such a concept is just utter foolishness. We can't add or detract from God's perfect attributes. And as we talk about it, what God's essence is, what is true glory, it's speaking of God's attributes, of His essence, of who He is. In fact, God's glory is the sum of all of His incomprehensible and incomparable attributes. When we glorify God, we're not adding anything to Him, but we acknowledge and we manifest or we set forth, we show forth that He is glorious. We praise His attributes. We praise His acts. And thus, we praise His glory. So we glorify God as we acknowledge, we manifest, we praise His glory, His essence, His attributes. Now, what is God's glory? Glory through Scriptures is a very prominent word. It's a common word in Scriptures. And yet it's one of those words we sometimes fail to reflect upon. We throw it around a lot. You know, but what does it mean? What is its essence? In the Old Testament, the word most often translated glory from the Hebrew is kabod, and it literally means heaviness or weight. It's kind of interesting, you know, we even bring some of these concepts over into English when we say, you know, man, that's heavy. You know, that's heavy stuff. You know, that's weighty stuff. God is heavy in that sense. He, in fact, he is the heaviest. He is the weightiest. The word is used, you know, by application to speak of something that's important, something that's honorable, something that has majesty. And God is preeminently heavy in that sense. Kabod, God's glory, God's weightiness. The New Testament uses the word doxa, which is most commonly translated glory in the English language. And it speaks of something that has splendor, something that has brightness and excellence, of preeminence. It's a shining brilliance, literally. Something that's of good reputation, something that's of honor. So God's glory, he's a shining honor. He's a shining brightness. He's heavy beyond our comprehension. Now, what kind of brings it all together, and Paul in this verse does really as well, that we glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the Old Testament, they spoke, or actually the word Shekinah is not found there as a noun, but we use it to describe what is God's Shekinah glory. And the concept is set forth in the Old Testament, is God's dwelling glory. That Shekinah speaks of a dwelling or a settling or a manifestation glory. So the Shekinah glory that came upon the tabernacle and upon the temple was God's dwelling glory, God's manifested glory. And in particular, how did God manifest and show forth both in the Old and New Testament? Some things that are called theophanies. Now, in a sense, again, the Shekinah glory coming down was the theophany. But there were other theophanies. You know what? Theos, and showing forth of God. The appearance of God. Christophanies. Again, the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And so these concepts are brought together, the glory of God, the manifestation of God's glory, the Shekinah glory of God. This is Jesus Christ. Christ's appearance was the manifestation of God's glory. It's incomprehensible to us. And in fact, we cannot observe it, and yet God made it observable. God did appear to us. And the Shekinah glory. And then the theophanies, and then the Christophanies in the Old Testament. God showed himself forth. And so these things are brought together. The glory of God that we acknowledge, that God was pleased to reveal to us. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we'll see the appearance of the angel of the Lord. And many times, that angel of the Lord is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, who was it that was speaking with Abraham, you know, about Lot in Sodom? Who was it that was in the fire with the three Hebrew children? That was a Christophany. That was Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance of God's glory. All of this relates in this revelation that he makes, that God makes to us. God is so heavy, we can't comprehend it. And yet, he deigned to reveal this to us. That which we cannot see, he deigned to show us. It's something that remains incomprehensible. Christ said, you know, he who's seen me has seen he who sent me. We can't look upon the glory of God, but we have. God's glory is his apartness, his superiority, his exaltation from the creation. God is completely exalted, completely separate. You know, some folks have this concept that God is, you know, the totality of the creation. That's, God is separate from his creation. God made his creation. And so, when Paul says that we are to glorify God, we're not adding anything to that. We can't even comprehend it except as God was willing to reveal it to us in Jesus Christ. But we are to glorify God. We're to give him glory, which is, again, to acknowledge. To acknowledge his attributes, to acknowledge his name, to acknowledge his acts, the accomplishments that he's made, to acknowledge his exalted position, to acknowledge his shining brilliance. Again, douxa, that Greek word that speaks of glory, it speaks of a shining brilliance. To acknowledge his immeasurable honor, his heaviness. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the mightiest of the mighty. And so we struggle. The human language, you know, doesn't give us the right adequate words to describe his glory. And yet, he manifested it. Though we can't describe it with human words, he manifested it in the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh, John tells us. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, though it's beyond our comprehension and our ability to fully see it, he showed it to us in Jesus Christ. And so, God's glory is the essence of who God is. It is the summation of all of his attributes. And I couldn't name them all. But it includes such things as God's holiness. And again, that's a word we banter about, but holiness just literally speaks of being a separateness and apartness. God is separate and apart. He is completely different. Well, some of the Old Testament prophets talk about, you know, men think, well, God's like we are. No, he's not. No, he's not. There's some sense in which we're like he is because he made us in his image. But God's not thoroughly like we are. It's a terrible mistake to think that. God's holiness, God's justice. You know, people, I think I had a little article in paper last week or whatever, maybe one of the old brethren, but people get so boggled up in the concept of sin, and, you know, how could God allow sin and the fall and all these things and all this? Listen, we would not know of these attributes that manifest God's glory apart from the fall of man. Had God not included that in his decree, we would never know of God's grace. There would be no need for it. But we've been the recipients of it. We know of God's grace. God's deigned to reveal that aspect of his essence to us. And on the same hand, folks say, well then, you know, God could just, you know, universalism. And everybody goes to heaven. We'd never know of God's justice. We'd never see God's justice demonstrated. You know, apart from these things that God has set forth, and I don't claim to understand it all. It's mind-boggling. But he has deigned to reveal these things to us. God's love, you know. Those things, words fail us. We're to glorify God. It's a task that's somehow beyond us almost. I think of Isaiah, you know, when he saw his vision. Isaiah 6, again reading verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Where do you get a glimpse of the glory of God? Here's what Isaiah said. Then said I, Woe is me. Woe is me. For I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And we get a glimpse of the glory of God. We realize what miserable sinners we are. Woe is me, for I'm undone. In our earthly ministry, we see some glimpses of this as well, this revelation of the glory of God and how we're to glorify Him. In Luke 5, verse 1, a little bit of expanded passage here, but I want to get the point set forth. In Luke 5, says, And it came to pass, and as the people pressed upon Him to hear the word of God, He stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we've toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their nets brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which had been taken in. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. They had getting a glimpse of God's glory. It's a fearful thing. It brings a recognition. That's what, you know, God's elect are brought to see these things. Their miserableness, their frailty. And I don't mean just at conversion either. I think, you know, we're sinful men. But depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. You know, I believe at this point Peter had already been regenerated. He'd already received John's baptism. But he realized, man, this is serious. This is heavy stuff. This is heavy stuff. You know, God is heavy. Isaiah, when he's in the temple, gets that vision. This is heavy stuff. It's too heavy for me. Now we're called to glorify God. What a marvelous calling. And so Paul calls upon the saints there at Rome, the Jews, the Gentiles, that ye may with one mind and one mouth. Glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that it may be thus with us. He continues on in verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Again, there's that word again. In light of God's glory, that He has manifested to us in our own experiences through His Son, Jesus Christ, so ought we to receive one another. You know, if Christ, who is the glory of God, received us, received our fellow saints, if He loved us with an everlasting love, how is it that we can fail to receive one another into our own affections? How is it that we can fail to walk with one another as brethren? He took them as His own in the everlasting covenant, in the eternal covenant with the Father. He took upon Himself even their human frame. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Paul speaks in Hebrews 2, he says in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord called us brethren. How could we refuse to call one another brethren? We're talking about the elect of God here. I'm not talking about some universalism. I'm talking about, you know, the United Nations and the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. Now we're talking about here Christ's people. Sanctified people. Set apart people. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, this marvelous words of the Lord here, he says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath power of death, that is the devil. Since the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he took upon himself flesh and blood. Well, I don't want to get, you know, so much into the arguments. Folks want to say we're heretics for believing in eternal justification. The Lord said he partook flesh and blood because of the children. They were already children. We were already children. They were before the Lord took flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That relationship that he forged with the brethren ought to cause us to receive the brethren, even as he received the brethren. You know, Christ received. And again, this gets into the aspect of eternal justification, I guess, that heresy, I believe. Christ received his chosen ones into his bosom from eternity. I was thinking about this and what Paul's talking about here in our relationship with one another. And I have to admit, maybe not you specifically, I won't point to anyone in particular, but sometimes, you know, I can look around and I can't figure out why Christ loved you. You know, I can't. Sometimes I can't figure it out. But you know what? I have a harder time figuring out why they love me. Because I know me better than I know you. I can't figure out why he loved you, but I have no idea why he loved me. None whatsoever. But if he did so love you, ought not I to love you as well? And that's Paul's point here. Yeah, if he so loved you, then I should so love you. And I pray that the Lord give us the ability to accomplish those things, to do those things. And even when we can't understand why he loved our brethren, to remind us that there's even less reason to understand why he loved us. That's why Paul, I think, elsewhere talks about how he's the chief of sinners. You know? He loved me, the chief of sinners. Because Paul knew himself better than anybody else knew Paul. And maybe everybody else wouldn't call him the chief of sinners. I'm not just talking about his past. I don't think Paul is there either. We saw there in Romans 7 where Paul talked about the struggle that continued on. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Now, the folks who knew the apostle as he was going about his business, they probably wouldn't say, "He's a wretched man." Paul said, "I'm a wretched man." When I was talking to Brother, to close on this, when I was talking to Brother Perro, and that the Lord had led us to send him a love offering, he was talking about, you know, how I'm honorable man, and I'm to be commended. And what I said, "Brother," I said, you only say that because you don't know me real well. You don't know me well enough, or you wouldn't be saying those kind of things. And I think that's, in essence, the truth for all of us. But the bigger truth is, if Christ received his elect, if he received his children, if he partook of flesh and blood, because the children partook of flesh and blood, then we ought to have that sort of attitude one toward another. And I pray the Lord give us the ability to do that. Let's take our hymnals. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 332, "Anywhere with Jesus."
Anywhere without him, there is joy's blood faith.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day and for the fellowship of the saints. Lord, we thank Thee for the presence of Your Spirit in our midst. Lord, I pray that our lives would be such that might reflect proper glory upon Thee. That You might be glorified, Lord, in how we receive one another. Or that we might learn to receive one another even as Christ received us. Lord, as brethren, Lord, even as the apostle said, as chief of sinners. Lord, I pray that our lives would be such that would first reflect glory upon Thee, and that would work for the good and for the edification of our brethren. Lord, I thank You for each one that's here. Thank You, Lord, for Brother Dale, Brother Hal, Brother Pruffle, my dear wife. Lord, I pray You put Your hand on each of us as we go forth this week and use us to Your glory. Help us to recognize the opportunities You give us to speak a word of truth. Lord, I thank You for the brethren You've allowed us to meet, pray for, to encourage to some extent over the years. I just pray for each of those. I think specifically of Brother Ellis in Ireland, his continuing struggles with health. Lord, yet his unfailing testimony and faithfulness. Pray You be with his wife and daughter as they travel to the States and keep them safe, give them a blessed time. The wedding of his son. Pray, Lord, You be the Hansards in anticipation of a coming wedding, that You might bless that union to Your glory. Or for others that need Your healing hand, that You just might be with those that are afflicted and with those that treat them. Lord, thank You for that love that spanned an eternity. Thank You, Lord, that our Savior received us. So, Lord, may we receive one another, and we pray in His precious name. Amen. Brother Singh, when you